All right, good morning again, everybody. Actually, what we're gonna do is we're gonna start by praying and then we'll go from there, so. There we go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for a chance to gather together. I just pray that in the midst of my tiredness or the midst of whatever's I'm kind of feeling and the midst of everyone else's tiredness and whatever else they're feeling, we just pray that you are here and speaking and guiding and directing and allowing us to, again, hear from you primarily and just allow us to know, again, the love that you have for us and the grace that you have for us, but allow us to, again, just, especially this morning, be really attentive and focused on you and your voice, especially. And we pray this on your Son Jesus' name. Amen. So I was just researching. Sometimes I get on these rabbit trails and wild goose chases. I don't know what's wrong with rabbits and goose, but they get wild all over apparently. And so when I'm studying, I just kind of go down a path and I don't know always how to get back. But I found this really interesting, and I wish I would have looked a little bit more into this this building. But the great famous architect Frank Lloyd Wright, right, had built so many buildings in our world. He was given the challenge of building this Imperial Hotel in Tokyo. And the problem with this area in Tokyo, it's one of the most earthquake-prone cities in the world. And so he was given this challenge to put up this hotel in the midst of all the earthquakes they have, but also keeping it, you know, solid and, you know, having a good foundation to be able to build this building. And what he did is he found, and it's kind of an interesting balance, because when he investigated, he could figure out a way to build a solid foundation, because we all know foundations are essential, right? What's underneath a building, what's underneath what's this project going up is so, so important. But he thought, or he could figure out a way that he could float this building on a 60-foot layer of soft mud that laid underneath the hotel. And I don't know anything about architecture or building or anything like that. I can barely keep up with whatever on my house and the shelf and everything. But it amazes me, you know, that's such a tension to balance out building a, you know, a hotel or any kind of a building on top of something that's you know, muddy and mushy and moving. But the way that he built this hotel is, again, just amazing to me and really, you know, kind of a wonder, is that he was able to use this soft mud as a foundation, but then it also was able to allow earthquakes to be absorbed instead of impacting the building. They got absorbed in the foundation. And so actually, shortly after they finished the hotel, there was one of the biggest earthquakes, one of the worst earthquakes they'd had in 50-plus years, and where smaller or lesser buildings around this hotel kind of broke or crumbled, this hotel stayed firm. And again, such a cool opportunity, such a cool thing that he was able to do to balance out the mushiness and absorption of the earthquakes and the mushiness of the soil and the sand and the dirt underneath this hotel, with building it in such a way that it was going to stand straight and stand tall and continue to survive. Because we all know there's lots and lots of buildings, our own town included, has lots of buildings that, you know, collapse after years and years of misuse or just not having a good foundation. And I use that story, I love that illustration, because I think it reminds us of our faith. You know, we look at Jesus and when he talks about at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about having that, you know, the rock foundation rather than the sand foundation, right? At the same time, we need to balance out in our faith the things that we hold absolutely core and essential and true and things that are unmovable and unshakable in our faith with the things in our faith in our life that continue to change and ebb and flow. And we have to find that balance between how, you know, when we have an earthquake come, when we have those storms and those experiences in life that maybe bring us down or make us question things in life. What are things that hold us rock solid, like Jesus talks, that rock that we're standing on, and what are things that are movable and flexible so that, you know, on that foundation we don't just crack and crumble, right? And I don't know if that imagery makes sense to you. I thought it was really helpful for us as we step into this sermon series, because when we look at the Bible, and that's kind of what we're going to do, is we're going to look at the Bible at a whole to a certain extent by focusing on the first five books. And when we look at the whole of the Bible, there's lots of different ways, things that we can grab and pull and hold on to for our faith and for, again, our view and relationship with God, right? There are lots of churches out there, and I forgot to pull this. This is a meme I found I saw, or a picture I saw this week on Facebook, and I didn't get it put up here, but there, it basically said there's three kinds of churches out there, certain types of faith, I guess. And you can have the kind of more liberal faith, they said, and the more liberal faith or churches tend to be like, well, anyone's welcome. You don't have to do anything different. You just come and just be, and you don't have to worry about anything, and you're perfect the way you are. Don't change a thing. You're perfect the way you are, right? And it's just this love. I like to call it the hippie faith, and I didn't grow up during that time period, so I can use that word loosely, I think. Some of you understand hippies more than I do, probably, but more just this love, love, love. We don't worry about change or truth or rules or anything like that. It's just love, love, love. And God is a God of love primarily, but that gets a little bit far, and we can see that in our world and churches today, in some churches today. You have the other side of it, which we could call maybe more of a fundamental church or a fundamental Christian, where they're like, you need to be perfect. You need to be exactly the way that we want you to be before you come and are a part of our church or our people or our group, right? You need to do this, you need to do that, you need to change this, change that, and then you can come and be a part of this church or our community. And obviously that's, you know, the truth and the core and the right and wrong kind of things, which are good to an extent as well, right? Love, not hippie love, but love in general is really good. These four core truth foundational things are good too. But where the Bible comes in, where Jesus comes in, he says, you need to have love, absolutely, but you also, there's truth and there's core and there's things in this world that are essential for our faith as well. And finding both together is the balance that we struggle with. And when we step into this sermon series, when we step into the study on these first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch or the Torah or the Law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it gives us some of those core foundational truths that we sometimes miss if we pick and choose what we read throughout, especially in the New Testament, maybe. And so that's why I wanted to spend the time in this. This morning, a lot of it's more on you, because I'm going to be very boring this morning. So I'm going to be very dry, and it's going to be a lot of teaching. So you have to work extra hard to pay attention and focus. I feel part of my job is to keep your attention and to keep you engaged. That this morning, that is your job. Okay, you are entirely responsible for keeping. Because I was working through this sermon, and there's just so much information I want to cover that it was really hard to throw in an anecdote or a story or something with that, okay? So you guys are all ready. Anybody who needs to get a cup of coffee quick, I'll wait a minute if you want to go grab a cup. No, we don't have time for that either. So just quickly as we walk through these, again, this Torah, this Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, there's so much foundation here. There's so much going on in these first five books that gives us the start, gives us that core to how we move forward and read the rest of the Bible, Old Testament to the New Testament, how we understand our faith. And so as we spend the time in these first five books, quickly I'm just going to kind of go through the overview of the five books, and then we're going to look at Genesis here a little bit this morning as well. But the main thing with the first five books of the Bible is we get this idea of the word, of this concept of the covenant. And in this covenant, we understand covenant to a certain extent. I've talked about it several times, obviously. But the covenant shows up, these covenant relationships show up several times throughout the Bible, going all the way to Adam, and we see Moses and David, and obviously Jesus, the New Covenant, New Testament. And a covenant is primarily an agreement. It's primarily I call it a relational agreement, because it's not a, you know, like a contract where if someone does something wrong, it's completely cut off and null and void. A covenant is much more, well, something goes wrong or something doesn't work out, we figure out a way to move forward. But the cool thing I found this week, the really cool thing I found and learned this week about the covenant is that it's not just a Bible thing. It's not just a Jewish or a Christian idea. Covenants were happening all around the people of all the way from the Old Testament to the New Testament. These things were happening between kings and kingdoms all the time. And so they would have understood this better than we would reading back into it, all right? And so quickly, what is a covenant? Again, it's agreement. It's a relational agreement between two parties. One is called the suzerain, and one is the vassal. And the suzerain would have been the more powerful, more able king, the stronger king for militarily or whatever way. And the vassal would have been the weaker, but it's still autonomous, kind of doing their own thing. And what would happen is that these two would come into an agreement, and the suzerain would probably, well, I don't know who would approach who, but they would have a relationship where it would be mutually beneficial, but it was also a binding alliance between the two. And so there are some key things to this covenant. and that they would agree to. And first of all, they would agree that they would talk about and remember and celebrate the generosity of the suzerain, right? And I get that, right? If I'm a king that's powerful and able to kind of take care of other kingdoms, I want to be, you know, remembered for my generosity, right? I want to be praised and acknowledged that way. So I get that, right? So this powerful king is celebrated. They have sets of laws or expectations, rules of some kind between them, especially for the vassal. They would do this, this, and this. So the suzerain would protect them, take care of them, that kind of thing. If they follow the rules, there would be blessings. If they didn't, they would be cursed. So they'd have benefits and things would go well if they followed them, and they would otherwise there'd be maybe a punishment or something if they didn't. And my favorite part probably of this, and that's really cool, I think, is that there was rituals involved with this. Rituals for the vassal to be able to remember this agreement, remember what the suzerain did for them. And it would probably go back to that generosity part idea of how we celebrate in these rituals, practices, things to celebrate what the vassal had done and their generosity. All right? And we see this then obviously in kingdoms around that area, what's called the ancient Near East. But we definitely see this throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? God being the suzerain, David or Moses or the Israelites being the vassal, and these things coming up. Okay? All right. You're all still with me, right? Everybody's still on the same page? We're all still, everybody's eyes are mostly open, I think. All right. Jumping then into Genesis. And so if you have a Bible or Bible app, that would be helpful because we're just going to kind of flip through each chapter very quickly in 13 minutes, maybe. The different things happening in each chapter, or really what's happening as a holistic idea, so we won't look at each chapter. So basically the book of Genesis is broken into two sections, two main parts. The first 11 chapters, 1 through 11, or I guess, it's, yeah, the first through chapter 11 is the first part, and that's really this idea of God with all of his creation, really all of humanity, and the relationships, the stories, the interaction that God has with all of the world, all of creation at that time, first 11 chapters. The second section is 12 through 50, chapter 12 through 50, and that's really focuses on the relationship between God and really Abraham and his descendants, who become the people of Israel, right? And so this relationship and this dynamic, all the stories and interactions that happen between, again, God and Abraham and his children and offspring, all right? And so in the beginning, right, the first 11 chapters, looking at the holistic idea of humanity, of creation, we see in Genesis 1 and 2 that God creates the world. Right, he puts these things in order. In fact, he makes it so it's perfect. Right, at the end of chapter 1 and verse 31, he says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Right, through days 1 through 5, he says, "It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good." Day 6, he says, it looks at everything. He looks at humanity and what he's made, and he says, "It's very good." Right, it's perfect. Everything is set. This is how I wanted it to be. And so he creates everything. And then he gives roles to his people, to Adam and Eve specifically. He says this in 28. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and every living thing that moves on the earth." Right? Kind of two main things. Fill the earth, multiply, have lots and lots of babies and children and fill this area. Subdue it, but also have dominion. And really that word means take care of it. You're in charge, you're in control, you're kind of the ruler of all of creation, but it's yours to be a steward of, to take care of. And he goes another step further in chapter 2, verse 15. He says, "The Lord took man, put him in the garden of Eden, and to work it and to keep it," right? To take care of the earth, to take care of this garden, and to be, that was kind of his first responsibility. And so we kind of already see this beginning of a covenant, right? The vassal and the suzerain, and some of the rules and commands and things that they're supposed to do. And the key with all of that, the key with all of this that I found interesting this week that I learned is that really the Garden of Eden is a temple. When we think of a temple as a place where God shows up, where we worship God and we focus on Him, the Garden of Eden is really a garden temple. But the way that they worship, the way Adam and Eve specifically worship, is by doing the things that He's asked. Work the ground, be fruitful and multiply, take care of the animals and the things around it. And so they have a garden temple here at the beginning. And then we turn the page to chapter 3, and we start to see the chaos set back in. But the interesting end will here, Genesis 3:1 says, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And I like that, I highlight that verse this morning because we know the human chaos, right? The human rebellion, the human fall. Adam and Eve, and we'll see that verse here in a second when they eat the fruit. But we also see a spiritual or a supernatural rebellion, right? It's not just Adam and Eve that fall. It's not just Adam and Eve that choose to reject God or go against God. But there's the serpent, who we know as Satan, is also rebelling against God. He's going to do his own thing. He's going to push back on God. And all of the other, demon, supernatural beings that go against God fall here as well. And we see again in verse 6, like I talked about, Adam and Eve's fall. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then it just falls into chaos from there, right? Chapter 4, we see the first two siblings, these brothers, show up, Cain and Abel. There's a whole story here, obviously. But Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. When they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him, right? And then again, escalates. Chapter 6, verse 5, we see it even getting worse. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, right? Every intention, only evil, always, continually. It's so bad, right? It gets so, so terrible here in chapter 6 that God just, what do I do? How do I take care of this? What do we, and God's not asking this. He has this plan all along, but what do we do? How do we fix this? How do we take care of this? And so God's answer at this point in time was one of judgment, but also salvation, right? Judgment always comes with salvation when it comes to God. And so in chapter 7, verse 23, we see what God does. He says, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the earth, man and animals and creeping things, and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. Right? God goes and he says, okay, we're going to wipe everything out. We're going to have floodwaters come up from the ground, floodwaters from the heavens, and everything's going to be wiped out. That's my judgment. That's my punishment for where they're at and what's going on. But there's also that sliver of salvation. Noah, those with him in the ark, were saved. They were rescued. They were taken care of. And again, as we finish that story, we know about the rainbow and the promise that God made. But he also gives them another command in chapter 9, verse 1. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Goes back to what he tells Adam and Eve in the garden to take care of and to do. And so this chaos and this turmoil and this pain, this rebellion that we see from the spiritual and the human perspective just escalates and escalates and escalates. And God says, okay, we're going to be done with it, and kind of restarts or resets his creation. And then this section of Genesis ends oddly. I think it's odd. In chapter 11. 11 is this, again, this story of what God does when people start to think a little bit too much of themselves. Chapter 11, verse 4 says, the people, these just people in the world at this time, they say, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the climax here, obviously, is the Tower of Babel. They try to build this tower, and their languages get, God confuses their language, and they're not able to talk or communicate anymore, so they start to spread out around the world. And it's interesting that, again, this section closes with this story, because really what's happening is the people are building their own temple to themselves. In the beginning, in Genesis 1 and 2, we see a garden temple where God is with Adam and Eve, with humanity. Here we see the people trying to build a temple, build a tower to themselves as a way to worship and honor and make a name for themselves, right? And so it's kind of this bookend of these temples in this first section of what God is doing. Again, but God is continually active, continually working, continually stepping into history and doing these things to take care of his people. And then for us as Christians, especially Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses are essential, essential, essential to our faith, right? The New Testament's awesome, and we definitely spend time in Jesus's, you know, what Jesus says and that kind of stuff, absolutely. But Genesis 12 is the start, is the beginning, is that first step to fixing all of this, to taking care of all this, God's great plan. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, becomes Abraham, go from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. In verse 3 especially, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so we see this step, this shift, right? The first 11 chapters are one, this shift, this step to say, I'm going to use Abraham, I'm going to use this one man, I'm going to use this one family to fix all the wrong, to fix all the damage, to change the world as we know it, to move forward into again, what God really desires and sets the stage for eternity in that way as well. And again, the request, and we'll talk about this as we close here in a second, but the request of God, or what God asks, again, if he's the suzerain and Abraham's the vassal, what does he ask of him, right? It doesn't seem like there's a lot that he's asking from him except for him to go with him, right? Go from your family, go from your country, go from your comfort and those kind of things, and just follow me. And what he uses, and he'll talk about this, we'll see this more in Genesis 12, but he'll use the word, you know, faith. He'll say, come and follow me, trust me, believe in who I am, trust in me, and follow me. And that's really all he asked. And again, we'll talk about that more in a little bit. So what are we doing the rest of Genesis? We're going to go a little long just so you guys are with me on that. But in Genesis, we see the rest of Abraham's family. But what's cool about the rest of Abraham's family, I think a lot of it's cool, but what I learned this week especially was each of Abraham's family, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob especially, is they foreshadow what's going to happen to his people, to Abraham's descendants of the nation of Israel. So, for example, Abraham, we know Abraham leaves his home, he wanders around for a while before he finally is able to settle into the land. And that's just like Israel. When they leave Egypt in the Exodus, they wander around for a while and before they finally are able to settle into the land. And they're both tested, right? Remember Abraham being tested by saying, Abraham, sacrifice your son Isaac. Abraham passes that test. Israel, at least the first time we know, doesn't pass the test, right? They come up to the promised land. God says, okay, are we ready to trust me to go into this land? Excuse me. And they aren't. So they wander in the desert and wilderness for another 40 years. But there's those parallels. And so Abraham, this patriarch, trusts God, follows God around, and is able to come into this land. And then we have his son Isaac, the son of the promise, right? And he's a lot like Israel as they enter into their land, the promised land, and become a kingdom, right? Because Isaac stays home. I like Isaac because I relate to that, right? Most of the time I just want to stay home. I just want to sit and relax, and it's comfortable and it's safe and it's easy. But Isaac just, he hangs out at home. He marries, a local gal, and they have, a couple kids, and, he's just, he does, and he's blessed, and he's taken care of, and God provides for him because he trusts, and he stays where he's called to be. But then we see Jacob, and we know his twin brother is Esau. Jacob becomes Israel. Jacob literally becomes Israel. But he's also very much like Israel as they are at the end of their kingdom, at the end of the monarchy, where they're taken into exile, right? And then eventually they return home. Jacob has the same experience, right? He's the swindler. He tricks his parent, or his dad especially, and steals some things from his brother that were rightfully Esau's. And so Esau really wants to kill him. And so Jacob flees and gets out of there, and he's in exile for a while until he finally returns home. And again, there's this amazing story of Jacob and Esau at the end of their dynamic, of that Esau forgives him. Esau receives him when he should be just as angry we understand why he's angry, and justifiably so, but he receives his brother Jacob and his family. And then the book of Genesis closes with the story of really kind of two brothers. We know Joseph, right? And Joseph is this amazing story of God's work and providence, of forgiveness and restoration and all those kinds of things. And Joseph is an amazing story. But Judah's also got a couple stories in there. I encourage you to read that. You read all of Genesis sometime. I know it's 50. It's a long book. So, but So getting it done in a week might be a little bit of a challenge, but Judah's got a couple stories in there. And I think the reason is, and this is my interpretation maybe more than anyone else's, but Judah starts out with some rough decisions, right? He's the one that wants to sell Joseph into slavery, into Egypt, right? He's the one that kind of orchestrates that whole thing. Judah has a story in there about, and I didn't reread the story, so I'm going off of memory here, making some poor choices with his children and a daughter-in-law, I believe, and just really not poor choices, really bad decisions. And but at the end of his life, as they kind of close out Genesis, the book of Genesis, Judah's the one that's willing to sacrifice himself for his brother, right? He says, "Take me instead of my brother to rescue and to take care of him." And so he's got this shift and this change. And the reason I think Judah shows up, and this is again, this is me more than anything, I think, is that because is Judah becomes really the father and the patriarch of the Jewish people that we read about in the New Testament. Right, the word, the name Judah turns into the Jews are descendants of Judah, and there's others in there as well, other tribes as well, obviously, but primarily Judah. And so the story that we read about in Jesus, the story in the New Testament of Jesus and the other Jews at that time, primarily would have came from the tribe of Judah and from that family. And so that's I think why Judah shows up along with Joseph in this story as well. I'm tired. All right, so I just feel like I spewed a lot at you here. But just, again, that foundation of what is Genesis, again, the story of humanity and the work that God does for them, but really the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes. Again, Joseph or Jacob has 12 sons. Joseph and Judah are two of those. And just the rest of the New Testament is going to, or the rest of the Old Testament, the rest of this, the Pentateuch, is going to expand on this covenant relationship between God as the suzerain and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel ultimately being the vassal and what that covenant looks like. And so where does that leave us, right? If you don't have a good background, again, a lot of what I said, if you don't know the stories and that kind of stuff, I realize you might be a little confused now too. But go back, read through Genesis, read through some of the stories, read through some of the experiences that Abraham had and Jacob and Joseph, just to get a good understanding, because these stories are essential for how we understand the New Testament, how we understand what Jesus came to do and how he came to be in this world. But what I want to leave us with are the promises of God that God gives to Abraham. And there's really four primary promises. The one is his presence, of just being with Abraham, taking care of him, providing for him, that he would have descendants, he would have lots and lots of kids, which is an amazing promise considering Abraham's age and some of the things that he was dealing with, that he would have land, that he would have place that he would be able to live in, and then he would be blessed. And not only he would be blessed and his family would be blessed, but that, again, he says all the earth, the whole world would be blessed through him. So those four promises, those four key things of that covenant relationship that God makes with him. But again, if we look at the covenant, right, there's the suzerain's offering some blessings and some things to take care of him. There's rituals and those kind of things that we don't see in here as much. But the only thing, the only rule or expectation that I see, again, especially in Genesis chapter 12, we'll see more as we go through the rest of the Pentateuch. But the only expectation, the only law, the only requirement, again, is to go, right, to trust, to have a faith that God is going to take care of him. And again, the book of Genesis gives us that foundation of who God is, the fact that he loves this world, that he created it to be perfect, and he wants to take care of us. He wants to fix our problem and the things we deal with. And he finds a way to do that through Abraham. But again, the only thing he asks from us at the foundation, right, the baseline is faith. Do we believe that God is who he says he was and is, and the Bible and the God we see in the Bible? And do we trust him? Are we going to be willing to give up family and home and things in our world, the things that we want in this world, to follow him? And to again, just go where he asked us to go. And so what I want to leave us with Genesis, which is really a good starting spot, is that faith. Where is our faith? Do we have a faith that is foundational in who God is? Not just belief in who God is, but we're willing to take the steps, to do the things, to put our feet, you know, one foot in front of the other, to be able to walk with him when he says to go. And we'll see more of the things that God desires for us and the expectations as we walk through the rest of the Pentateuch, but that's the start. That's the foundation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the story of Genesis, which is so, so old. And we just are so thankful that through your work, through your might, through your truth, you preserved it for us. And we're able to sit here thousands and thousands of years later and look at these stories to know the type of God you are that loves your creation, that loves who we are despite our rebellion, despite our pushback. You still continue to love us, and you desire for us to be more and more the way that you created us to be. I just pray that as we leave here, we remember that faith and the foundation that we need to have in trusting you and allowing you to reveal to us the steps to take, and as simply as we can to follow you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team can come on up.